So just a little more than 500 years ago, this month, April the 18th, 1521, the great reformer, a man named Martin Luther, was formally called by the leaders of the Catholic Church to come and recant his teachings that were running against theirs. Luther had become very prominent in his day as a former monk who had risen up against the church, claiming that both the church's teachings and practices were in violation of the clear doctrine of the Scripture. The Bible should have ultimate authority over the church, not vice versa. Now, that seems obvious to us now. Of course, the Bible should have prominence over all things, but it may be only obvious to us because of the Reformation, right? Because of people like Luther standing in the gap. Well, this very public stance of his came at a great cost. Because here in this year of 1521, he was about to be excommunicated from the Catholic Church unless he recanted. There was also the very real possibility that they might burn him at the stake as a heretic. So Luther stands April the 18th and gives a statement which has now since become very famous. He did not recant, of course, and his reason was very simple. His conscience must be governed by the Word of God alone. And if the church should ever act in contradiction to the Bible, then the church must be reformed around the Scripture so that the Word may be upheld. And he concluded his statement with this most famous phrase. He said, "Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." It's not an exaggeration to say that Luther's courage and his conviction changed the world as we know it. History validates this. But his actions were not novel. Luther was not the first of his kind. In fact, what he was doing on that day, he was simply following in the footsteps of Jesus and Jesus' apostles, who stood up to opposition on a regular basis. And we see this in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a record of the ministry of the apostles throughout the early days of the church. And it's astonishing when we read it, because really on every page we witness the kind of courage and conviction that stops us in our tracks. What God's people were doing for the sake of the gospel, for the preservation and the spread of the message of grace. We're going to see it on display again here today in Acts chapter 5. But I want to, before we get into this, just as Luther stood before a ruling council, the apostles are going to do the same. The council in Jerusalem is going to call them to account for themselves and to stand in the face of all their threats. There's a disconnect here, and I want us to just acknowledge it before we start. Most of us, probably all of us, are never going to be in a situation quite like this one, or like what Martin Luther faced. It's unlikely that you will ever be called before a ruling council and pressured to recant your faith. And so in that case, we may read Acts chapter 5 the same way we read about the Reformation. It's very interesting church history, but very little personal application. And y'all, I want to encourage us today to fight that temptation, to avoid that trap at all cost. Because the courage and conviction we see in the apostles here is for every Christian. It's not exclusive to them. They are not elite, over and above, beyond us somehow. And they found this courage deep down inside themselves that we just don't possess. No, the work of God produces this for all who trust in Christ and receive His Spirit. This kind of conviction, this is for us today. And so let's keep that in mind as we go. We're going to begin in Acts chapter 5, verse 12. If you recall, if you've been with us, back in chapter 4, the religious leaders in Jerusalem have tried already to squash this growing Jesus movement without success. But now we're getting from, you know, kind of an initial leak to what's becoming a flood beyond their control. Look at what happens in verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Now, what we just read is a fulfillment of a promise. Jesus promised the apostles in the book of John, "You will do the same works that you've seen me do, and even greater works than these will you do, because I go to the Father, and I'm sending the Holy Spirit." So the miracles and the healings that we're seeing here, this is an extension and even an expansion of what we witness from Jesus in the Gospels. And because the apostles are doing all these things by the power of Jesus and in His name, the glory is not coming to these men, but multitudes of men and women are coming to the Lord. They are turning to Jesus, and they are being saved. Dozens, hundreds, thousands of people are becoming Christians. The gospel is spreading like wildfire, which is not good news for the religious leaders. They're getting more and more agitated. And we see that in verse 17. Luke tells us, "But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates," that is the sect of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life.' Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach." Y'all, the main word today is courage. When we speak of courage, we all know this. The whole idea of courage assumes a certain element of risk or danger. You wouldn't need courage otherwise. Something is threatening us that requires a courageous response. So here's what happens. These apostles are thrown in jail for preaching the gospel, and there is a very real threat of worse things to come. Jail is just the tip of the iceberg, potentially. But then an angel appears to them in the middle of the night, opening the gates of the prison, letting them out, and the angel says to them, "Hey guys, sneak out and find a good place to hide. Lay low for a little while till things calm down." No, thank you. No. Don't let me get away with that. No. And just forgive me for being a little silly here for a moment, y'all. But this is a massive point. Not only what the angel does, but what he says, what he commands. Ask yourself this question. Does God love these apostles? Most assuredly. I'm getting some good feedback this morning. Thank y'all. Yes, of course He loves these men. Okay, well, if God loves them so much, wouldn't His greatest desire for them be their safety and their comfort? No. No. The angel frees them from jail and says, "Go right back into the temple and preach the very message that got you thrown in jail to begin with. Preach the gospel all over again." The Lord is sending them right back into the eye of the storm. He is ordaining this. Now, we should be careful not to take this to mean that God has no concern for our safety. There are plenty of examples in the Scripture, perhaps in your own life, where God rescues people out of danger and protects them and preserves them. But we need to be clear about what God's greater priorities are, and also what the apostles' priorities were. For them, the bold proclamation of the gospel was more important than their safety. The advancement of God's saving work was of greater value to them than their relative comfort. Some years later, the apostle Paul said this about himself. This is also in Acts chapter 20. Paul says, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. This is the attitude that the apostles embodied. See, for these Christians in the early church, not just the apostles, but all of them, men and women both, they know that following Jesus puts them at great risk. But they treasure Him and His mission above any danger that might come with it. That's why when the angel commands the apostles to go back to the temple and preach again, go do the very thing that got you in trouble to begin with, these men do not hesitate. As soon as they hear the command, they respond and they obey. Because they've already counted the cost, haven't they? They know what's going to come. But they've already assessed the risk. And all it's done is strengthen their resolve. Jesus is worth more than anything we stand to lose. Now, y'all, the conviction here that I feel when I study a scripture like this is the recognition for me, and it may be true for you too, I am such a comfort seeker. I'm very risk averse. I don't like putting myself out there. You say, well, Kyle, you preach the gospel every Sunday. Yeah, but none of y'all are talking back. It's actually an easier thing than doing it out, you know, in the real world, as it were. I don't like being uncomfortable. I'm always trying to hedge myself and keep myself safe. And it just doesn't align with what the Scripture commands and what the apostles in the early church embody. If they had sought comfort and safety as their greatest treasure, as their highest priority, none of us would be sitting here right now. We wouldn't be reading this book, and we would be without hope. It's because people were courageous in the face of danger, because they treasured Jesus Christ more than anything that might be taken from them. You know, it's also true, and it's obvious here, they know these men, they know that they can trust God in the face of danger. This is a God who can unlock prison doors in the middle of the night. This is a God who very recently showed off the ability to raise the dead. He rose His Son from the grave. What do we have to fear if the Lord is on our side? Not only is He their greatest treasure, but He is their strength, and they know that He is in charge. And so they go right back to the temple and preach all over again. Now, what happens next? The council, of course, gathers the next morning, and they call for the apostles to come forward. Well, they're not there. They're not in jail where they left them. Then a report comes in and says, these men are right back where they were. They're in the temple teaching the people. And so they go and have them apprehended all over again. Verse 27, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Not only are the religious leaders jealous of the apostles' ministry, they're also worried about their own reputation. Do you see that? You're going to bring this man's blood upon us. The message of Jesus' death and resurrection casts an ugly shadow over the very people who rejected and crucified Him, doesn't it? But Peter's stance hasn't changed since the last time. Go back and read chapter 4. This has already happened. The council's already tried to intimidate them once, and they give the same reply here again. We must obey God rather than men. Here I stand, they say. Now, y'all, we admire this. We have to. This is altogether admirable, what we see Peter and the apostles doing. But when we see it, something should come to mind. Something should ground what we're reading here that we can't separate out. For Peter especially, okay? Keep this in view. That just a few months prior to Acts chapter 5, this same man, Peter, displayed probably the most famous act of cowardice in all of recorded history. During Jesus' trial, Peter flatly denied any connection to Him. Peter denied even knowing Jesus. He did it three times. one of the more utterly shameful, self-serving things you've ever read or considered, right? How could he? But that's the story. And yet now, and here's the strange thing, this same person, the same Peter, only a few months removed, here he stands before the high priest with nerves of steel, undeterred. What changed? Well, here Peter tells us what changed. It's in verse 30. He says to the council, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now, what Peter's sharing right here is the gospel. This is the good news. Jesus, who died for the forgiveness of sins, has been raised by the power of God and exalted as both Prince and Savior. He is the ruler over all creation, and he is also the rescuer of sinners. Peter says, we are witnesses of these things. We've seen him. We've received him back alive. And so is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is a witness of these things, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, this is the heart of the whole thing, what we just read. So we're going to circle back to it in just a minute. But I want to keep us in line here with the narrative as it unfolds. Peter delivers this sermon, very short. And of course, the people on the council are none too pleased about what Peter's just said. They're furious, in fact. Look at verse 33 now. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, the council, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So this very wise teacher, Gamaliel, interestingly enough, he is the mentor of the Apostle Paul, we find out later, prior to Paul's conversion. He prevails over the council by reminding them that other so-called messiahs and leaders have risen up in the past, and it always ended up the same. When they died, everything fizzled out, and their cause died along with them. That's going to happen here too, Gamaliel says. Don't worry. Unless, of course, this really is of God. And in that case, there will be no stopping it. Well, they feel like Gamaliel's probably right, and so they bring the apostles back in. They threaten them once more. They flog them, which would have been a pretty severe beating over the head and the back. And then they're released. Now, here we have another opportunity for the apostles to chill out a little bit, pump the brakes. We've gotten away with it a few times now. Okay, let's don't press our luck. Let's hide out. Let's reconsider our approach, right? It's what a lot of us perhaps would do. But no. Look at how the chapter ends. This is stunning. Verse 41. "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I mention this a lot in recent weeks with Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter because it's such an important detail. It wasn't just Peter that shamefully turned his back on Jesus. Y'all, when Jesus was arrested before his death, Matthew tells us all of his disciples left him and fled. They had all talked really big in the days leading up to Jesus' arrest, that they would never betray him, they would never run, they would stand and fight, they would die with him. And yet when push came to shove, the prospect of suffering with Jesus was too much for them to bear. And they saved themselves. And yet here we are, again, just we're talking about a few months difference here between then and now. Actual persecution, not just the idea, the potential, the threat. No, real persecution is coming to them, and they're doing cartwheels. They are rejoicing. They're overjoyed. Luke tells us they were rejoicing because they were considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. What a change in perspective. And they just kept right on preaching, both in the temple and from house to house. Y'all, I mentioned this already. This is the kind of courage and conviction we can't help but admire. It's amazing to witness, to behold. And yet we need to ask ourselves this all-important question. Do we admire these men for their courage? Do we possess this courage ourselves? Because there's a difference. We should admire them. But if it only hardens us in our present state of seeking comfort, of seeking safety, of wondering how we might do in the same circumstance, but oh, I'm so glad it hadn't happened to me, then we've actually missed the application here entirely. The Scripture is not given merely for our admiration, but for our imitation. And even if we never face such harsh circumstances, right? We don't have to go looking for these things necessarily. But we do need to recognize that what God puts in these men, this courage, this conviction, is not exclusive or unique to them. It's meant for all those who trust in Christ. And we see that. I want to focus here on two main ideas as we round this corner and close up. Two things that Peter says about Jesus that stand for us as our foundation. He is, Peter says, Prince and Savior. Prince and Savior. It's not often we see in the Scripture Jesus referred to as a prince here, but this is a wonderful word. It carries the idea of a ruler, an authority, of course, but also a champion. Jesus is not only in control of the world, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus said. He is also our victor who has gone ahead of us to secure not only His victory, but also ours. That's what the resurrection means. And so the apostles, surely they believe this, which is why they don't blink when the angel opens the doors and tells them, go right back to the temple where you were. Go preach again this message that you know is going to get you in even more trouble. Increasingly as you go, go right back and do it again. They don't flinch. They don't flinch when threats come their way. They don't flinch when they're abused and flogged, because the apostles know that these men on this council have no real power. Not by contrast to Jesus Christ. Jesus is in charge. Jesus has gone ahead of them already. He went through the cross and through the tomb and has been raised again. What power could there be then greater than the one who has loved us and given Himself for us and who calls us into the mission of His gospel? What do we have to fear if Jesus is our prince, our ruler, and our victor? And of course, Jesus is also our Savior, Peter says, meaning He has rescued us from sin and death by sacrificing Himself in our place. He gives eternal life to all who trust in Him. This explains why the disciples are so strangely giddy after receiving a flogging and being threatened with worse. It's so backward for us to read this account and say, wait a minute, they were rejoicing? They weren't licking their wounds? They weren't reconsidering their approach? I'm joking here, but they're doing cartwheels as they go home from this experience? Y'all, here's why, and this is so important. I'm going to say it twice, okay? For Jesus to be Savior means this. Jesus saved us by suffering shame for us. And now the disciples rejoice to suffer shame for Him. If Jesus saved you by suffering shame for you, then it is a joy and a privilege to suffer shame for Him. And I realize, even as we say that, that makes no sense to our natural mind. Because we want to avoid suffering at all costs. None of us would ever choose suffering if given the choice between one or the other. But the Scripture is so clear on this. To the person who treasures the gospel, to the person who knows and loves Jesus Christ as Savior, we share in His sufferings just as we also share in His glory. The Apostle Paul rings this bell over and over again in basically every letter he writes. It has been granted to us not only to believe in His name, but also to suffer for His sake. And there is our glory, not our shame, because we are united with Him. Y'all, backward as that may seem, we see reality here. Not some strange fiction, and not even some impressive place of admiration. If we would just, look how wonderful these men were. Look how great Martin Luther was, standing firm in the face of opposition. No, imitation. That if we're ever called to suffer for Jesus, and we are, that we count it a privilege and even a joy because He suffered for us first, so much greater and more eternally on the cross. And so, y'all, let's close with this. And I want to bring this home, I hope, to our hearts and to our real lives, right where we are. All of us, I trust, I don't need to know you to know this, all of us need spiritual courage and conviction for something in your life right now. You do. You may need courage to stand firm in an environment that is not friendly to your faith. You need courage to share the gospel with someone who is not yet a believer. You need courage to confront someone in love over an issue of sin. You may need courage to confess your own sin and seek reconciliation with someone you've wronged, or to forgive the sin of someone who's wronged you. You may need courage to stand up for someone who's being maligned or mistreated. You may need courage to say yes to going on mission, to breaking out of your comfort zone. Y'all, I hope you realize this. In our current climate, the world in which we live, it takes courage to speak and live with grace rather than being brought down into the mud of argumentation like everybody else. We need courage. And there are so many applications. But here's the point. How did the apostles become such great men of courage and conviction? These men who are running, scattering, and then a few months later, here they are, here they stand. What changed? They received the power of God's grace. They witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they received the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what changed. And y'all, these are uniquely Christian realities that all believers enjoy. If you are a Christian, that means that you know the power of God's grace and you've trusted Him for your salvation. That means that you've put all your trust in the resurrection of Jesus, in a living Savior who makes us alive together with Him, and that you've received the indwelling grace of the Holy Spirit. All of these things are present and true for those who trust in Christ. And therefore, everything we need in this present moment for courage, for all these fundamental issues that we face in this present world, we have them at our disposal. We have them present in our heart, in our life, and within the context of our church, the body of Christ. Our witness as believers may be just as strong, just as bold, and just as certain as what we read about in Acts chapter 5, even if the circumstances are different. Because all of the ingredients are present in you and me when Jesus Christ is received and worshiped. And so here's a point of, I hope, encouragement. It is for me, because like I said, I'm a comfort seeker. Jesus never calls us. Y'all fact check me on this, okay? Never. Jesus never calls us to carve out safe and comfortable lives for ourselves. He calls us to go forth as His witnesses in the world. And the stirring thing about this, again, that for my comfort-seeking heart, that just, it pains me when I come to the places in the Scripture where Jesus says, if the world hated me, know that it will hate you as well. Because I've called you out of the world, therefore the world will hate you. Is there any other way? No. And we don't have to try to be hated. You don't have to be a jerk to accomplish Jesus' will for your life. If you will simply love Him and love others, that's going to be enough. Because y'all, the fact is, increasingly in our world, we need courage simply to stand on what is true in a relativistic culture. Everything about a witness to the world for the sake of Jesus Christ is going to run against the world we live in. But if He is Prince and Savior, if He is both ruler, victor, and merciful Savior, then right now you and I, in everything He calls us to do, we stand on the strongest possible foundation. We can be just as the disciples were, taking courage, Jesus says, because He has overcome the world already. And so all of us, right where we are, with absolute grace and truth, filling our hearts and our decisions and our words and our actions in everything we do, we say, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. And whatever you need courage for, the risen Savior offers it in spades. And so let's thank Him for it, just as we ask Him for more. Let's pray. Father, I'm going to ask You this morning what for me is so uncomfortable. I need conviction to do opposite, Lord, what I much prefer. I like the feeling of being in control. I like the feeling of being safe. I don't want to step across risky lines and go into dangerous places. Lord, so often I talk myself out of going on mission because it's risky. And Father, I pray this morning for Your forgiveness. Where this is true maybe for any of us, I ask, Lord, Your forgiveness. We come before You sincerely asking, Lord, that Your mercy would cover us. Where we have treasured our own self-preservation over the call to be Your disciples. If that's present anywhere in our lives, Lord, we ask Your mercy, Lord, to cover us. Thank You that in Jesus Christ we have forgiveness for all our sin. And, Father, we pray at the same time for conviction here. That, Lord, there is no safe way to be a Christian. Not as Jesus defines it. And, Father, I pray that we would have a sober mind this morning as we consider the disciples. They knew good and well what preaching the gospel would do. That it would ruffle all the wrong feathers. It would put them on the wrong side of all the most powerful people, both in Jerusalem and in Rome. And yet, Lord, they didn't even blink. Because they saw the risen Jesus. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that we would have such a heart this morning to be a steel-nerved people. Because we look to Jesus Christ as Prince and Savior. And therefore, what do we have to fear? We see Jesus as our ruler, as our champion, as our merciful Savior. What could He call us to that He is not worthy of our obedience and our worship? Father, even if it looks very small in comparison to what the apostles were facing or what Martin Luther faced, Lord, would you grant us courage today and throughout this week as we step into a workplace or a school where being a Christian is not incredibly popular, or at the very least, it doesn't get us ahead. And give us courage, Lord, to live by our conviction and to love people with all our hearts, not to be ashamed or afraid. Where we need to ask forgiveness or be forgiven, Lord, give us the courage to step in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Where we need to stand on what is true with grace, Lord, in a culture that does not abide by your truth, give us courage. Father, this only happens as you fill us with the power and the strength to do it. And so I pray we would look away from ourselves this morning. We're not going to find this deep down in our own hearts. We must receive it, Lord, by your grace, that we might love Jesus enough to count any cost as nothing compared with the surpassing glory of knowing Him. Thank you, Lord, that these things are true. Fill us, Lord, with conviction to live accordingly. In Christ's awesome name, we pray. Amen.